Now, the book of Ruth is our direction for today. So open to that, please. The book of Ruth is between Judges and 1 Samuel. And I've called this series Ruth, the Satisfied Stranger. That's not my title. It's the title of a book that's out of print. And so I feel free to use it because it so fully describes this entire rich little book. It's a jewel. It's very short and very to the point, but it's a rarity in beauty and in revelation. By the way, if it gets too cool in here, somebody may need to turn that air down. I turned it up. I turned it down. I got worked up a heat. So, Book of Ruth. Now, this first tape I'm going to call The Pilgrim Seeker. And the second one we'll call The Rewards of Rest. Ruth is the eighth book of the Bible. Now, I'm not big on numbers, but there are some numbers that just keep turning up all the time that are worth noting. And eight is the number of new beginnings. Christ rose on the eighth day. Noah was the eighth person. You see that in 2 Peter 2:5. There were eight saved on the ark. Jewish boys were circumcised on the eighth day. Jesus preached eight Beatitudes, we call them, which marked a new order, a new area, a new way of walking. And so this little book, sandwiched in between the book of Judges and the book of Samuel, marks a new order. Judges is the book of failure. And 1 Samuel is the first book of the kingdom. It's where the kingdom of Saul began, and then the kingdom of David, and then you read on through Solomon. So, and sandwiched in between those books, we have the book of Ruth. And it speaks of the marriage, or of rest, or of coming together. So in the book of Genesis is the book of beginnings. And the message in that book is you start with God. You begin with God, in the beginning God. And the book of Exodus is the book of redemption. And it says you must be redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. The book of Leviticus is the book of worship. And it says worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. That's the thrust of the whole book. Book of Numbers is the book of walk and warfare. And it says you must walk by faith and not by sight. The book of Deuteronomy is the book of obedience. It's the re-giving of the law. It says keep spiritual and keep obeying. The book of Joshua is the book of possession. And the message of the book of Joshua is now you enter and possess your inheritance. And the book of Judges is the book of failure. It says when you fail, look towards your deliverer. And then we have the little book of Ruth, which speaks of the marriage, the union of Jesus and the church, in the picture of Boaz and Ruth. And then following that, we have Samuel, which is the book of the kingdom. And the message of that book is, you will inherit the kingdom that is prepared for you. So up until the book of Samuel, this is what the Bible says. It says, you begin with God and be redeemed with the blood of the Lamb. And then you worship the Lord in the beauty of a holy life. And you walk by faith, not by sight, and you keep spiritual, and you keep on obeying God. And then you enter and possess your inheritance. And if you fail, then look to your deliverer, and just abandon yourself to your Boaz. For the kingdom of God is here and now. Enter and possess your possession. Inherit the kingdom that's prepared for you. So that's just sort of a little overview of those first few books. This little book was written at the time of David. Now, we know that it was because the author of the book is able to tell us that David was born to Jesse. It's the very last words of the book. So naturally, it had to be written after David was born, possibly during the reign of David, maybe even as early as the Samuel's life. Samuel may have authored it. However, it was certainly authored after David came into the kingdom possession. It's also written, it takes place during the time of Eli. Now, you remember that. You remember old Eli that was the priest, and Samuel was brought to Eli as a young child. Eli wouldn't discipline his boys, and they were the pits. Remember that? And Eli was the one that was one of the judges that ruled Israel when the ark was captured by the Philistines, and they were ever at war with the Philistines. It was kind of a standing cold war with the Philistines during this time. The judges were not judges as we think of them in a judicial sense. They were mighty men. They were men who had a very charismatic personality, men of great valor, men who would be leaders in any time or any specter of people. And so these men were those that naturally others gravitated to, and so they became leaders, and God used them to deliver and direct his people during a time when there was no formal government set up. And so it is written during that time. And really, you can divide this little book into two parts. Part number one, many are the afflictions of the righteous. Part number two, but the Lord delivers them out of them all. And that will be a very concise nutshell overview of the book of Ruth. Now, in this little book, we have shown to us the pedigree of the Savior. We have information that we would never know had we not the book of Ruth, because here we find that God has made provision for calling out the Gentiles. Jesus took his body took the blood of Gentiles flowing in it, for Ruth was one of his ancestors, and she was a Moabitess. And then out of his body, he had blood flowing in order to redeem those same Gentiles. He shows in the book of Ruth that there is one shepherd and one sheepfold. God has called out a people for his name of every race and every kindred and every clime, a people that will be a glory to him and reveal his nature in the world today. Now, there's only two books, you know, that are named for women, the book of Ruth and the book of Esther. And it's a real nice little contrast when you look at it. Ruth was a Gentile. Esther was a Jew. Ruth was of a hated nation, the Moabites. Esther was of the favored race, the Hebrews, the Israelites. Ruth was a Moabitess maiden, and Esther was a Hebrew queen in a heathen place. Ruth chose to go to the people of God. Esther was taken, or rather to the country of God's people. Esther was taken captive out of the country of God's people into a heathen land. She was led captive to Persia. Both of these women were used to deliver the people of God. Esther, remember, was used to deliver the Jewish nation, and Ruth was used in the genealogy of Jesus to bring about deliverance to all of God's people. Both of these women were a blessing to the world. Now, the book of Ruth was always read at the Feast of Pentecost, and it's very interesting that it should be so, because at this feast, this Pentecost, and Pentecost just means 50, it means the 50th day after the Great Day of Atonement. On the day of Pentecost, when Ruth is read, there they have the story of God making provision for the Gentiles, God raising up a people for his name out of the world, not only within the exclusive jurisdiction of Judaism. And so they read this book, but they pass right over it. They don't see these things. Always read at Pentecost. Now, I want you to look at your book in the book of Ruth, and I want you to leave your finger and flip over to the book of Judges, that last verse of Judges. Let's read this in connotation. It's a flow here. Judges 21 and verse 25, it says, "In those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes." Now, let's look at the first verse of the book of Ruth. "Now, it came about in the days when the judges governed that there was a famine in the land. And a certain man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the land of Moab with his wife and his two sons." Now, the reason I wanted you to read that verse in Judges is because the little statement I want to make. Anytime there's no king in Israel and every man does what's right in his own eyes, there'll always be a famine. Always be a famine in Bethlehem. The word Bethlehem, Beth is Hebrew for house, and Lehem is bread. It is the house of bread. Anytime every man does what's right in his own eyes, anytime there's no king in Israel, then there is instantly a famine in the house of bread. You can live in the house of bread and go hungry. Do you know that? This says here that there was a famine in the land. There was a certain man by the name of Elimelech. Now, the name Elimelech means "my God is king." The word El is abbreviated for the word Elohim, or the generic term for God. And it means "my God is king." And he had a wife, and her name was Naomi, and it means pleasant, very sweet little name. And we read here that Elimelech, "my God is king," was going hungry in a place where he should have had a lot of food. Now, it's odd to think of a famine in this area of Judah, the house of bread of Bethlehem. Let's look, if we will, into Deuteronomy 8, 9. And while you're getting that scripture, Deuteronomy 8, 9, let me mention a few things to you. First of all, this fellow had two sons. Their name was Mahlon and Chilion. Their names mean weak or sickly or pining. tells you a lot about them. Their name Mahlon also means mild or inoffensive. The word Moab means ease. The land of ease is the land of Moab. The word Judah means praise. So let's read that first verse. It came about in the days when the judges governed that there was a famine in the land, and a certain man of the house of bread in Judah, which means praise, went down to the land of ease with his wife and his two sons. And the name of the man was My God is King, and the name of his wife was Pleasant, and the names of his two sons were Sickly and Pining, and they were Ephrites of the house of bread in praise. Now the word Ephrites means fullness. They were of the house of fullness in the house of bread in praise, and they entered the land of ease, and they remained there. Now, let's just stop just a minute and have a look at this. Now, Moab, the land of Moab, you remember the history.
Did you read in Deuteronomy 8?
No, I said keep your finger in 8. I'm sorry. I was reading back over in Ruth 1. Yeah. Okay. I'll read that again. Okay. It came about in the days when the judges ruled. Remember, that's when every man did what was right in his own eyes, and there was no king in Israel. And a certain man of the house of bread in praise went to, in the land of praise, went to sojourn in the land of ease with his wife and his two sons. And the name of the man was My God is King, and the name of his wife was Pleasant, and the names of his two sons were Sickly and Pining, and they were Ephrites, or fullness, of the house of bread in the land of praise. And they entered the land of ease, and they remained there. Now, famine in the house of bread. That's a difficult thing to understand or to comprehend. How can there be famine in the house of bread? Deuteronomy verse chapter 8 and verse 7 says, "For the Lord your God is bringing you to a good land, and a land of brooks of water, of fountains and springs, and flowing forth in valleys and hills, a land of wheat and barley, of vines and fig trees, pomegranates and olive oil and honey, where you'll eat food without scarcity, and a land whose stones are iron, and out of those hills you can dig copper, and you won't lack for anything." Now, that's real odd. Here we have this land described in Deuteronomy, and there is a famine here. That means there's a drought. There's no rain. Look in Ezekiel in chapter 20, and he has a comment to make on the land of Israel. Ezekiel chapter 20 and verse 6, it says, "On that day I swore to them to bring them out of the land of Egypt into a land that I had selected for them, flowing with milk and honey, which is the glory of all the lands." Now, the land that had plenty of water brooks, the land that had was flowing with milk and honey, the land that was rich, that God picked out, that was the best land of all the place, this land is entering into a time of famine and a time of great distress. What on earth has happened here? You know, there's an answer to that question, and the answer is Israel had sinned. The scripture said that when they sinned, God would withhold the rain from them as part of their judgment. You know, you read where the scripture says, "And the heavens are brass." Brass speaks of judgment, and when heavens are brass, there isn't any rain. There's no communication between earth and heaven when the heavens are brass. You're all cut off. Remember when Elijah stood before Ahab and says, "It ain't going to rain no more, no more"? The reason he could do that and be so bold is because Elijah had spent his time reading the covenant. And he understood that when the people sinned, the rain got cut off as punishment. So he could stand before them and said, "It isn't going to rain anymore except when I say so, because this people is in apostasy." Now, he didn't get any special word from God to say that. He was reading the book. He already knew what God was saying because God had said it and wrote it down for him. So he said it didn't go rain. I love June Farrell teaching. She says Elijah one day walked in before King Ahab and gave him a weather report. I love it. Well, the people had sinned. They had sinned, and God had brought about the judgment that he had told them that he would. In Deuteronomy chapter 28 and verse 23, and you may as well keep your book hot because we're going to use it today. Deuteronomy 28 and verse 23. We read these words, "And the heaven which is over your head will be bronze, and the earth which is under you will be iron." You see, honey, when there isn't any rain, those clods harden up, and the dirt becomes hard, and it will not produce any food. You see, their hard hearts brought on the condition of the hard ground. The condition of their heart was reflected in the condition of the soil. You know, when Jesus taught about the parable of the soil, where he said a sower went out to sow, And he sowed some seeds here, and he sowed some seeds there, and he sowed some seeds the other, and they all had trouble except the seeds that fell on that prepared ground. He's speaking of the hearts of men as the soil of the earth. The hearts of men have to be broken up by the sharp two-edged sword of God. They have to be plowed by the Word of God. They have to be prepared to receive the seed so that when the rain of the anointing of the Holy Ghost comes on, you can get some life and it'll sprout up. The people that lived in the land of praise had sinned and their hearts were hard, hard, thick clods, just like the dirt that they lived on. And then in Leviticus chapter 26 and verse 19, let's have to see what it says here. Leviticus chapter 26 and in verse 19, "And I will also break down your pride of power. I will also make your sky like iron and your earth like bronze." You see, they had sinned and were unrepentant. And when there was no tears from the flinty eyes of the unrepentant people, there was no rain to water the earth. The condition of their own heart showed the condition of the place where they got their groceries. And then in 1 Kings and in chapter 8, 1 Kings chapter 8 and verse 37 through 40. "If there's a famine in the land, and if there's pestilence, and if there's blight or mildew or locust or grasshopper, if the enemy besieges them, or there's plague and the sickness or whatever, and whatever prayer or supplication is made by any man or all your people, each knowing the affliction of his heart and spreading his hand toward this house, then, Lord, you hear in heaven your dwelling place and forgive and act and render to each according to all his ways, whose heart you know. For you alone know the hearts of all men." You see, when men are unfaithful to their God, the earth is unfaithful to men. And it was God's instrument of judgment. The people in the land of praise had ceased to praise God. There was no king in this land. Every man did what was right in his own eyes. You have anarchy, for everyone uses as a measure of what's right and wrong what he thinks is right and wrong. And everybody's got a different measure. And so therefore you have no rule and no authority. And any time you find a place where Jesus Christ is not reigning and ruling king, you'll find a famine. It'll be a famine for that which feeds the Spirit. There has to be that acknowledgement of the sovereignty of God. For he is utter king, and he must be submitted to in every area of life. For where the scripture says, "Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty." But that's a poor translation. What it says in the Greek is, "Where the Spirit Lord is liberty." There's no freedom outside of the lordship of Jesus Christ. For the bondage is found in what we call liberty. Men are walking the face of the earth bound with the chains of their own so-called freedom, which has proved to be nets that have ensnared their feet. Anytime there's no king in Israel, there's famine in the house of bread. Now, it says that they went to sojourn, but they remained there. You see, they went to visit, and they stayed. That'll happen, friends. It says Elimelech died in verse 3. Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left with her two sons. Now, he only went down there for a little while, but he died there. He died among the enemies of God, and he was buried outside of his inheritance. Now, the question is, was he wrong to leave? Everybody blames old Elimelech for the whole thing. But I don't hardly think so. Let me quote you one of the old Puritans. His name is Fuller, and he's wonderful. He says, "Those actions are not ungodly that are unsuccessful, seeing that lawfulness of an action is not to be gathered from the joyfulness of the event, but from the justice of the cause for which is undertaken." Back in 1630, you see, just because something's successful doesn't mean it was God. And just because it wasn't successful doesn't mean it wasn't God. You see, old Elimelech left and went down to the land of ease. But friend, let me tell you, he should have been finding something to eat in the house of praise. There should have been food in the house of bread. How many people do you know of that love God and are going to church at some place where they're not being fed anything. There's nothing to eat there. And friends, when you get hungry, you'll eat something. You're going to find something to eat. If you've got to dig out of the garbage can, you'll eat something. There is nothing so persuasive in the makeup of man as a growling, twisting belly. He's going to find something to eat. He'll rob, steal, and do anything else to get food to fill his belly and to fill the belly of his youngins. You can't hear the cry of your hungry babies and sit still. Now, I don't know whether Elimelech should have left or not, but I know this. There should have been something to eat where he lived. Now, friends, how many of Christians that you know of that love God have sat in a house where there wasn't any food poured out to him, nothing to eat, and he finally gave up and went someplace where he could get something to satisfy? Whose fault is that? I'm not saying that Elimelech wasn't to blame, but I'm saying this, that the fellow that doesn't have anything to eat in a place where there ought to be plenty, the man that's spreading out that food is to blame, and he's going to bear his responsibility. I know I told you my parable, didn't I, about the place, the household that, I'm going to tell it again. There was this man, there was a family that met, and they were weak and emaciated and skinny and pitiful looking, and they got together every week for a meal. And they'd come in the home, and they were very organized, very organized. They would come in, and they had certain ones in the family were responsible to set the table. They had a flower committee that was responsible to have a bouquet on the table. They had folks that stand at the door in order to show everybody where their seat was. And they'd get together every week at Father's house for this meal. And they'd all gather in, and I mean, they had the placemats just so, and the napkins were gorgeous. They were of the very finest quality and beautiful, heavy, and ornate silver. They had gorgeous china. I mean, it was delicate and beautiful, and it was specially chosen. They had everything just right. It was all beautiful, the finest and most delicate of crystal. And they would all come in and take their position around the table, and they'd all sit down and very quietly wait, and soon Father would walk in. And he would come in and sit down at the head of the table, and he always carried a great big recipe book. And he would sit there, and very solemnly, everyone would turn to Father, and Father would open the big recipe book, and he would read to them from the recipe book, and he would read to them about steak and about potatoes, and he would describe the texture, and he would describe the ways of preparing it, and he would describe how it went into the body and it was assimilated, and how each one of the different organs in the body would receive what they needed. And he spoke about the taste, and he spoke about the odor and the fragrance of it, and how to season it, making it taste good. And he would describe it in minute detail, and then he would move on to things like strawberries and ice cream. And every week he would speak about this wonderful meal, and this wee, pitiful little family would sit there and look at him and nod and look wise at one another. And then at the end, Father would close the book, and they would sing a song about, you know, strawberry shortcake and about chocolate pie. And then they would say a little praise for wonderful food. And then they'd close the recipe book, and they'd all pick up their beautiful heavy damask napkins and wipe the corners of their mouth and lay the napkin back, and they'd get up and go home. And it happened every week, over and over again. And one day, one little fella down at the end of the table, not one of the significant members of the family, but, you know, one of the little fellas, ringed over to someone at the table and said, "I'm hungry." And they said, "Psst, be quiet. Listen, Father's talking." And so he sat there and listened to him talk again about, you know, noodles and gravy and things like that. And so one day they all gathered back into Father's house, and they were sitting there. And this one little guy who had the nerve to say he was hungry, when Father began to talk about the particular menu of that day, this little fellow timidly put up his hand and he said, and everybody was just very disorderly. I mean, it was not on the order of the menu there. So they said, "Yes." And he said, "I'd like to say something." And he said, "Last week I happened to stop at that little greasy spoon that's down on the corner, and I tasted steak, and it's just like you said it was. It's wonderful." And everybody drew back, and they said, "Fanatic! Isn't it enough for you to come here week after week and hear Father describe food and talk about how wonderful it? Isn't that enough for you? It's enough for us." Well, he hushed, you know, but he had tasted food. And so he'd run back and sneak around and go, you know, during the week down to that little greasy spoon. And then he'd come back and sit there with them and very solemnly listen to Father talk about food and how good it was. And but something happened to him. He began to flesh out a little bit, you know, and began to get little rosy cheeks. And it became obvious from his face that something was happening. And then, on top of all that, he began to sneak in doggy bags and pass it under the table. And other people began to kind of get rosy cheeks. And, of course, what happened was they finally voted him out of the family. And he had to leave the family. Friends, there ought to be something to eat in the house of bread. And too many of us are going to the pantry and finding it bare, like Mother Hubbard. They're not a crumb bare. Starving to death. You can't get upset about those that go around and start digging in the garbage can when there's nothing to eat on the table. When we come into Father's house, there ought to be a table spread with plenty to eat. I've said before, and it's still the truth. I don't know about you, but I absolutely despise to get up on Sunday morning and get my dinner cooked, get my house straightened, wake up my chaps and get them all herded up and dressed and put into their shoes and all and get the hair combed, wake up my husband, get him fed and dressed and out the door, pour myself into a pair of pantyhose, roar up to the front door of the church and have some fella serve me up some stale hardtack warmed over something he drug home from the seminary. Now, I want you to know that makes me unhappy. I don't mind it being the same old thing. It doesn't have to be a new menu, but serve it up hot. Warm. I mean, right off the griddle, something that's got a taste to it. For it is an absolute shame to have people hungry when we've got this rich food before us. I know I've told you about the little old lady that I went to a prayer meeting one time, and this little woman, she said, "Bore me if you must, but don't bore me in the name of Jesus." Now, that's a crime, friends. That is a crime to bore people. How many times do you see people sitting in church? They're just waiting to get their hour. They're about to go to sleep. That man is putting these better than night all. The man's putting them to sleep. He's got the rich, juicy Word of God. And you can tell by what he spreads out on the table how much time he's been spending in the kitchen. It doesn't take you too long to discover that he's just snatching up whatever's available in the cupboard. He hadn't been putting any time at all, and he's not much of an eater himself, or he wouldn't be able to stomach it. There ought to be something to eat in the house of bread. Now, whether he was wrong or not is quite beside the point. The fact is, there wasn't nothing to eat, and so he split, and I don't blame him. He was going to find something to eat. A man's going to feed his family. He's going to see to it that they get something to eat. Now, it says here that they went down to the land of Ease, or to Moab, and the boys married them women there. Now that's not legal. You can't do that. You see, the Word of God says that the Jews were forbidden to marry the Gentiles. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 7. And the reason was that God said they will carry you off and they'll influence you to follow their gods, and they will cause you to turn from me. In Deuteronomy 7 and verse 2, "And when the Lord your God shall deliver them before you and you defeat them, then you utterly destroy them," speaking about the enemies. "You shall make no covenant with them and show no favor." You see, the ancients considered marriage a covenant. And said, "Make no covenant with them. Don't even show them any favor. You shall not intermarry with them. You shall not give your daughters to their sons, nor shall you take their daughters for your sons, because your sons will turn away from following me to serve other gods. And the anger of the Lord will be kindled against you, and he'll destroy you." He said, "This you shall do. You'll tear down their altars, smash their sacred pillars, hew down their ashram, and burn their graven images with fire." Now, friends, that's what you do to the flesh. Honey, you tear it down, you smash it down, you hew it down, and you destroy it with fire. Most folks are looking to be delivered from sin by the rapture, but God says you get delivered from sin by rupture. It is a terrible breaking loose from whatever supports it, and that's just stuck in for free. Now, when there is a famine in the house of bread, and you go to the enemies of God for nourishment, the sick and the pining children wind up married to the world, and in the end, they die there. Those boys took themselves wives, which was illegal to do according to the scripture. Old Thomas Fuller said, "Though God took away Naomi's stock, he left her the stems." I like that. You know, they didn't all die at one time. First there was Elimelech, and then there was the boys that died. And then, not only that, but he gave her two daughters-in-law and left her with that. Now, Pleasant went with her husband into the world, and there she was robbed of all. Friends, you be careful. You don't let your husband cause you to follow him into the world. God never gives us the privilege of disobeying him. The scripture says you obey your husband. And that is right up to the point to where you'd have to disobey God in order to obey your husband. There's a place that you stop. And if you don't watch it, your husband will drag you right back into the world 9 times out of 10. And if you're going to follow along behind what a lot of people teach as submission, you'll just drop right along with him. And honey, you won't find anything in the land of ease that'll be of any profit. If you sow in the land of death, you won't reap anything but death. A lot of women have no one to blame but themselves because they let their husbands drag them back down into the world. They're sitting around waiting for their husbands to take the spiritual leadership, and their husbands are dead as a doornail. They need to understand that God doesn't ever give you the option to obey him. There is never any time where it's all right for you to disobey God. Period. Bottom line. The end. You follow God, and God says, and you've got enough sense to know me. You know what my word says, and you know what I've told you. You walk in the path that I've chosen for you. He said, and if you can't choose me in a land of rest and ease, and you've got a washing machine and a dryer and every convenience known to man, what makes you think you can follow me when things really do get rough? Now, I want you to know this, that we have no right to rebel against our husbands. That means to be unsubmissive, because that has to do with our attitudes. But we have no right to disobey God in order to save ourselves a lot of aggravation from our husbands. Amen. Period. You put it down. God never gives you the right to disobey him. And if you live long enough, you're going to come to a time where you have to say, honey, I'd love to do that because I know it would please you, but it would displease God. I'm afraid I'll just have to take whatever circumstances come along. Now, that doesn't give you any right to rear up, but it gives you the insisting responsibility to obey God. And you keep your heart sweet while you're doing it. You put up with whatever responsibilities comes along. Because I want you to know this. We are never relieved from responsibility to obey our God. Just because you happen to be female does not give you an edge with God. You are required to be obedient. For in his eye there's no male and there's no female. Now, the only thing, Naomi followed her husband back into the world, and the only thing she got down there was 3 graves. Mm-hmm. And you won't fare any better. You'll fare no better. Now, this is what this old, one of the old Puritans says this. He says, out of the two sexes, the woman is the weaker. Of women, old women are the most feeble. Of old women, widows are most woeful. Of widows, those that are poor, their plight is the most pitiful. Of poor widows, those that want children, their case is the most doleful. Of widows that want children, that once had them and after lost them, their estate is most desolate. Of widows that have had children, those are that are strangers in a foreign country, their condition is the most comfortless. And yet all these met together in Naomi as the center of sorrow to make the measure of her misery pressed down, shaken together and running over. I conclude, therefore, many men have had affliction, but none like Job, and many women have had tribulation, but none like Naomi. She really had received the full dregs of the cup of that which comes to those that turn from God and go back into the world. Now, I'll tell you this. Naomi was hungry in the house of bread, but she went to the world, and she was satisfied for a little while. But pretty soon she had a famine of a different kind. She had a famine of the fruit of her body and a famine of the other half of her own self. She found nothing but a growling, empty stomach. Better for her to have stayed where she was hungry anyway and still had husband and children. The few crumbs that the world gave Naomi, she paid a high price for it. A high, high price. And she wound up just as hungry in the end as she was in the beginning, and with less fullness than when she went out. Now, I don't know what this says to you, but this says to me that we better check up on a few things. Number one, we better be sure that we are frequenting a house of bread that has some bread. I don't care if your mama went there 100 years ago. Makes no difference to me if that's what you've always done. You better find you some place where there's something to eat. Because you're going to eat something. You're going to feed on something. And if you have no one to feed you the true bread, you're going to eat what other bread is laid out. And if it's the bread of the world, you're going to take it down in you. And what you eat, you become. Don't ever think that you can sit there and listen to lies and to apostasy and the Word of God maligned and made fun of and in reference or in retrospect made out to be a lie because of the very things that are being taught that are a lie. Don't think that you can continue to eat that and take it in you without it making a difference. It simply will tell eventually. Might not show up real fast, but it'll show up. You just stick around a while. We better see to it, number one, that we attend a place where there's something to eat. We better get some food. You're not hog-tied. You're not tongue-tied. You've got a car and you know where to go. Why isn't there more people in this room this morning? Would you tell me that? One thing, you get good food, it'll stimulate your appetite. But you feed on junk. And you don't even want good food. If what you're coming up on is McDonald's, you're not interested in Jack Sabins. Believe you me, it'll affect the way your taste buds. We need some food, and people aren't able to digest good old homegrown groceries anymore. They're living on Chiwis and Cokes. Yes. They don't know what good food is, and they hadn't developed a taste for it. They say, man, I don't want that stuff. You get a hold of some good wheat bread, you got to chew that stuff a little bit. This other stuff just swells and ferments in your mouth, practically. But folks don't have it. They hadn't had food in so long, they don't know how to appreciate good food. They don't know what good food is. And when it comes along, it gives them a spiritual stomachache. And they say, man, I don't want no of that stuff. I burped on that for a week. It's just you're telling off on yourself is what you do. And you're just plain telling off on yourself. Now, Naomi left and followed her husband, and look what happened to her. There's another woman in the Bible that followed her husband, and it didn't get her anything but dead. Her name was Sapphira. She followed her husband. She was submissive and obedient to him, did just what he told her. And she went to the same place he did. Because when they buried him, the same fellas that buried him came back home. She dropped dead, and they buried her. So I won't make any too big of an allusion to that. You just draw your own conclusions. Understand this. You don't have any right to be rebellious or unsubmissive to your husband in your heart. That has to do with your attitude. But if the time will come when you might well have to be submissive and disobedient at the same time, and you can do that, friends, because your obedience is to God first, foremost, and always. Now, she heard. Now, she had these daughters-in-law, and they stayed in Moab about 10 years, the Scripture said. 10 is the number of completeness. You know, when you get to, after you pass 10, you have to start all over with a 1. You have an 11 and a 2, and you have a 12. So 10 is the number of completeness. They were there a complete time. Now, I don't know about you, but I've been in the world long enough. I was there my 10 years. I was there a complete time, and I left it as hungry as I'd been the whole time I was there. I hadn't left anything back there, friends. I don't mind telling you there is nothing back there for me. I have burned my bridges behind me. I split my bridges before everybody publicly. There's nothing back in the world for me. Now, you go back there and you try it out. I tried it. I decided I just would quit on God. You ever made up your mind you're just going to quit on Him? I just quit. Too much aggravation. And I tell you, the Christian who's been genuinely born to the Spirit decides to quit on God is the most miserable man on earth, because he doesn't fit back in with the world. You just don't fit, and you know it. You might fool the world for a little while, but honey, I want to tell you, they're not that fool, because you just don't smell so good to them. You might put on some of that world perfume and cover it up, but pretty soon Holy Ghost is going to sniff out on you, and they'll know the truth. So you never are a part of them. And when you lay down your head on the pillow at night, when there's nobody but just you, you know you're not a part of them. So you never really fit in. But you sure don't fit in with God's folks, because those people make you nervous. You don't like that neither. You don't have any place. You of all men most miserable. You out in some kind of nether nothing, some kind of spiritual impossibility. You don't have any place. You are alone and vulnerable. There's nothing back for us in the world. We left all that. We died to it. The Lord's been teaching me in the areas of death, and I saw this week, you know, we walk around talking about how we're all, and this is totally aside, talking about how we're you know, dead to the flesh and we're dead to the world. And you know, the only person who doesn't know he's dead is the corpse. If that corpse tells me it's dead, well, the one thing I do know about it isn't dead. You follow my rationale? So if you're really dead, you won't even really be aware of it, but everybody else will know it. You'll be the only one in the crowd that isn't aware of the fact that you're dead, but everybody else know it. That was just free. It says that she heard that God had visited his people. The ancient Hebrews put everything at God's door. And she said, God has visited his people. Evidently, the people had visited God because God had received their repentance and the rain came once again. One of the old Puritan writers said that just as men had very stingily given God only a tenth portion of these 10 years, so God very reasonably only gave them 90% of the drought and just gave them rain for 1 year. I kind of like that. He said God just reversed it on them. Now, she arose from the place where she was, and she departed. Now, I want to stop about that. There's no departing until there's an arising. Now, you cannot leave the place you are. If you want to move and you want to remove from the place you are, you've got to get up first. And most of us want to be moved. We want God to move us. Now, friends, you're going to have to move yourself. You're going to have to get up. He might provide transportation, but you're going to have to get to your feet. You know, you can't lay down and say, oh, God, move on me. No, no. You have to get up. The getting up part is where you leave and where you are, because you can't have God scoop you up and take you right where you are and bring everything that you are with you. You've got to get up from where you are in order to get someplace else. And that means you've got to leave something before you can arrive at something else. We've got too many people that are wanting to arrive someplace, but they don't want to leave where they are. They want to take it all with them. One of those old writers said that was talking about orphan, how she wept. He said, after she wept, she went back to her gods. He said, if we'd make some choices in our lives, it would take care of a lot of that weeping at the mourner's bench that we have to do. We wouldn't have to weep so much if we just make some choices. Ruth made a choice. Orpha cried. There's a whole bunch of folks willing to cry, but not too many people willing to make a choice. Because in order to make a choice, you've got to get up from where you are, and that means leave the ground that you're on in order that you might be taken someplace else. God isn't just going to carry you on in and baby you and let you bring it all in with you. You're going to have to leave something in order to get someplace else. Now, listen to what Naomi says to these girls. She says this. She says, go and, in the 8th verse, return each of you to her mother's house. May the Lord deal kindly with you as you've dealt with the dead and with me. And may the Lord grant that you find rest each in the house of her husband. And then she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices, and they wept. And they said to her, no, but we will surely return with you to your people. Now, first of all, Naomi says she wants those girls to find rest. The plight of women in the ancient times was very, very pitiful. To start off with, they were the possession or the chattels, first of their fathers, who could do with them as they pleased, and then upon being given in marriage, they were the property of their husbands, who could also do as he pleased. Under Roman law, a woman was a citizen. She was just one step above a slave, but just barely. And you could do what you wanted to with her. She was purely for your pleasure and for you to produce children. That was all. They were forbidden to think. They were not educated. They were forbidden to think. And so they spent all their time in trying to be attractive to the husband, because the husband could just divorce her at will. He could just get rid of her. If he wanted to kill her, he could. After all, she was just a woman. There would be no legalities brought against him. So therefore, her whole life was bent and rested on pleasing either her father or pleasing this husband. So that's why the scripture said, now don't be like the other women. They spend all their time plaiting their hair and wearing apparel and gold. Said, let your beauty be the hidden man of the heart. Those Roman women spent all their time just trying to attract and appease their husband. She said, now you don't be like that. You don't spend your life trying to please your husband. Girls, if you've got a man who's living in the world, you're trying to please his flesh, and flesh will never be pleased. You're beating your head up against a stone wall. You're trying to please somebody who cannot be pleased, because he's diametrically opposed to you to start with. You are spinning your wheels and beating your head up against the stone wall. Flesh will never be pleased, and you'll never please your husband. If you're living your life just to get his nod of approval, you are going to spend all of your days in frustration. You better live your life to please your God. And if your husband can be happy with that, well, he's lucky. But you better walk in pleasure to your God. And in pleasing your God, you'll be glad to adjust anything that you possibly can for the pleasure of your husband. But if he's not pleased, it won't roll you off of your standards at all. You understand what I'm talking about? You don't live your life based on the fluctuating opinions and emotions of someone else. You live your life based on the smile of approval of God, and that only. And then if others can be accommodated, well and good. But if they can't, it will not have the power to shake your life. Otherwise, you are at the mercy of the flesh of a lost man who's under the control of hell. So what does that place you under the control of? You better have your happiness and your satisfaction dependent on the smile and the favor of your God. And in that situation, then you will bend over backwards to do whatever you can to please others around you. Your husband should be able, if he's got any sense in his head, to say that you coming to Jesus was the best thing that ever happened to him. Made you the best in the kitchen, best in the bed, made you the best woman of his dreams. But if he is antagonistic and cannot be pleased, if a man will be ignorant, let him be ignorant still. You will have to make your choices. And too many women are being the pawns. It will not work. I said too many women are trying to walk under the approval of a man who's going to hell. They're trying to walk under the approval of God on the way to heaven and be pleased in a man who's going to hell. It just won't work. Now, if he doesn't like it, well, that's too bad. Doesn't mean you have the opportunity to be rebellious. You'll have to take whatever consequences he sees fit to deal out and God lets him. But friends, that's part of entering into the kingdom. It says that we enter the kingdom through much tribulation. Don't think that just because you've come to Jesus, he's going to make it all right in your home. Honey, everything that is needed to conform us to the image of Jesus Christ is found in the home. Right there. You don't have to go to Africa to suffer persecution. You can suffer it at your house. Some of us suffer it more than others. But I want you to know that you're going to have to make up your mind. Whose approval do you count most worthy? Your husband or the Lord? Sometimes those things are at variance. Sometimes you have to make decisions. Don't give you the right to rebel. People, I've been accused of being rebellious, and they're right. I am some things I am very rebellious against. I am rebellious against all sin. I am rebellious against everything that is in the world. I am rebellious against anything that would move me outside of the will of my Father. Those things I am definitely rebellious against. I am rebellious against anything that brings me into bondage. I'm rebellious against those things. There is a time for rebellion. There's a time to say, I go this far and no further. You don't say it mean. You don't say it rising up against. But you say, that's simply the way it is. And I want you to know that once you've made your decision, you cannot be defeated. There's no power on earth that can defeat the one who has made his decision and says, here I live or here I die, but here I am. And until you make that decision, you'll be miserable, absolutely miserable. Now, the scripture says that Ruth wanted to find rest for her daughters in the house of their husband. A woman found no protection. She entered into servitude, into being treated rudely. She had no protection, no honor. No peace anywhere except under the care of either her father or of her husband. And a woman who had no protector was open for anything that came along. She was not considered even to be much above a dog. I mean, she was just a thing. She was not a leash. She had no legal rights whatsoever. No legal rights. And so therefore, Naomi wanted her to find rest in the house of her husband. Wanted both of those girls. Now, understand this. Both of these girls loved Naomi. They both loved her. And they both said, no, we're not going to leave you. We're going to stay with you. They both said that. And then Naomi said something that I had never realized before, day before yesterday. She told them this. She said, return, my daughters, verse 11. Why should you go with me? Have I yet sons in my womb that they may be your husbands? Return, my daughters, go, for I am too old to have a husband. And if I said I have hope, I should even have a husband tonight and also bear sons. Would you therefore wait until they were grown? Would you therefore refrain from marrying? No, my daughters, for it is harder for me than for you, for the hand of the Lord is gone against me. Now, then they lifted up their voices and wept again, and Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. Then she said, behold, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and her gods return after your sister-in-law. But Ruth said, do not urge me to leave you or to turn back from following you, for where you go, I'll go. Where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people will be my people. Your God, my God. Where you die, I will die. There I will be buried. This may the Lord do to me and worse, if anything but death parts you and me. Now, I want you to consider for just a minute. Orpah loved Naomi just like Ruth did. And they both refused to go back. They both wept. They both said no. And then Naomi said this. She said, girls, I don't want you to be deceived. My sons disobeyed the word of God in taking foreign wives. Don't you think that there's any other Hebrew who's going to do that? Don't go back with me under false pretenses and thinking you're going to get a husband, that there's going to be rest for you in the land of Judah. And if don't think that I'm going to have another child and another son of mine to be willing to marry you, because you couldn't wait for him to grow up. Girls, there's no future for you with me. Now, when Orpah heard that she had no future, no matter how much she loved Naomi, no matter how much she wept, she kissed her and said goodbye. You see, the scripture says, Jesus said, the devil comes and he finds nothing in me. Jesus was both sinless and he was selfless. The scripture also says in Ephesians, give no place to the devil. Friends, the place or the ground that we give the devil is called self. And from that base of operations, the enemy moves out in our lives. It is care for us. What's in it for me? Me first. What makes me happy, contents me, and covers me. And when Orpah found out that she wasn't going to be cared for, that she wasn't having any future, she wept and left her mother-in-law. Now, friends, a lot of people will be moved emotionally and weep. But when they learn that they are to follow this Christ who calls them to die to everything that they are, to die to their self, they go back to their gods. That's why when people have received Jesus as their Savior, which is totally unscriptural, received Him as their healer, received Him as their provider, received Him as their deliverer, when they are confronted with Him as Lord of all and that they must die to themselves and live only to Him, they say goodbye and go back to their gods. They never left Him to start with. Because you see, the ground that the devil has in us is our flesh. Me. What's in it for me? Will I be happy? Will I be well? Will I have money? Will I be cared for? But when I have to give up everything and die to myself, I go back to my God. Now, not Ruth. Ruth says, I've already counted myself as dead anyway. Where you die, I'll die. And where you're buried, I'll be buried. She counted herself as already dead, and she knew she didn't have any future with Naomi. She says, but I've chosen you. Not because of what's in it for me, because there wasn't nothing in it for Ruth, but because of her love for Naomi. I have chosen you if it means death, and I've already died in my own mind. I've already picked out my own funeral. I've already seen my own grave. And as far as I'm concerned, if it comes to that, I've already faced it. I go with you. Now, we offer a cheap, disgusting, sentimental offer of escape from hell, which appeals to the flesh. And anybody's got a head on their shoulders will come down to the front to make an announcement they are willing not to go to hell. But that does not mean they are willing to accept Jesus as absolute sovereign Lord in their life. They never had that suggested to them. And when they face that, they go back to their gods. They weep. They're emotional. But honey, being emotional doesn't save you. Weeping doesn't bring you into the submission to the Lordship of Jesus. And that's why our church pews are packed with heathen that think they're going to heaven. Selah. Y'all don't shout me down now. But that's what we've done. 99% of what goes out across pulpits and goes across the airwaves as the gospel is no gospel. No gospel. What does not adequately present to you that you are dying to yourself and your opinions and your ways and adjusting yourself to God's holy word, that you are yielding yourself to Jesus as the absolute total potentate and Lord of your life is no gospel, it's a lie. You come to Jesus and He's Lord. He is absolute Lord and you count yourself as dead to anything that you knew or had before. And when you don't, the devil has a ground in you. He has a base of operations, and it's called self. Me. Mine. What's in it for me? My future. You know, the man who is the crucified man, his past doesn't matter, and he has no future. Paul said, I am crucified with Christ, but I'm still alive. But the life I'm living now, I'm living by faith in the Son of God. It's His faith. It's His life that's walking out in me. Now, I read recently a gentleman who's discussing the invitation system. I may have mentioned that to y'all. Did I? That is the invitation system where you're invited to come down here and receive Jesus as Savior. Honey, I don't agree with that at all. In the first place, that's works. That says if you will do something, God will save you. It is, they're saying, if you're willing to come down to the front, then you're willing to accept Jesus as Lord. And that's not true. That's not true. Most people have never been presented with a Jesus who's going to be Lord of their life. The only thing they're presented with is somebody that's going to get them out of their mess. And if you've got a head on your shoulders, you want to get out of your mess. Yeah, I'm willing to accept Jesus as my Savior. But are you willing to bow your knee before Him as your Lord, absolute, unquestioned allegiance, and die to everything else? Honey, they'll get up so fast you won't even be able to believe it and go back to their seat. That's the gospel. This other stuff is not the gospel. It's a lie. And it's sending people to hell. It's sending them to hell hand over fist. When Arthur saw that there wasn't any future for her, she was sorry about it, but she went back to her gods. Now, what I have to ask you is this. Is Jesus just your Savior? Just your healer? Just your deliverer? Just your provider? Or is He your Lord? And honey, the rubber is going to meet the road one of these days. You're going to come right down to the bare line and you're going to have to make a choice. You're going to have to choose. And you better be like those three Hebrew boys. You better make your choice before they fire up the furnace. Because that's no time to make a decision when the pressure's on. You better have already made your decision in a time of peace and quiet. Lord, I choose You. And if you can't do it, then you go back to your gods, because that's all you'll ever have. That's all you'll ever know in this lifetime is some temporary peace and happiness. And it won't last long. You better grab it while you can.
Amen.
But if you don't want to accept Jesus as your Lord and follow Him, go back to your gods. At least be honest about it. Orpha went back. But Ruth said, I've already died in my own mind. Orpha wept. But weeping doesn't save. Do you know that confessing your sins does not save? Listing out what you've done is information. It doesn't mean you don't plan on doing it again. Repentance means you change your mind and adjust yourself to what God says. It says you die to what you thought before and are alive only to what the book says. Confessing your sins does not save you. Repenting saves you, and most people never hear about repentance in a church. Not only that, they're never given a chance to repent. We're afraid if we don't grab them right now and press them for a decision, we'll lose them. Like we're doing it. Like the Holy Ghost is tongue-tied and tied up, that He cannot afford to lose this one, so we'll grab Him for you. We can't afford to preach repentance and say, now you go home and you think about that. You better know what you're doing before you declare for Jesus Christ, because it's going to cost you everything.
Glory.
We've got to start changing our ways. I tell you, I have seen some things. I have seen some things that I've been a participant of, and I didn't know what I was doing. But God showed me, and friends, I want you to know I've repented. I have repented. We're going to have to make choice. And God will see to it that the circumstances of your life will so arrange themselves that you will have to decide. And it might cost you a lot. It might cost you your standing in your home. It might cost you your position on your job. It might cost you some fellowship with some folks. It might cost you in your pocketbook. But I want you to know, it'll cost you a lot more if you choose against Him. You'll pay for it eternally. You better take your pain right now while it's temporary, comparatively. Get it over with. Because what you'll be choosing otherwise will be a lot longer lasting. God is calling. Not for babies. Not for children, not for lambs. He's calling for men in the kingdom.
Glory.
People to stand up and have a backbone. As my grandma says, put some spizzorinkum in your backbone. To make a stand and say, here I stand. No wonder the heathen laugh at us. Why shouldn't us? We're the biggest joke that ever was. We're the biggest joke that ever lived. We talk out of both sides of our mouth. We've got big piles and holy words, but when it comes right down to it, we're no different than they are. Feel the same thing they do, want the same thing they do, and in the end we'll act the same way. There ought to be a difference.
Yes.
There ought to be a difference in God's people than the people of the world. And it ought to be obvious. It ought to be easy to see. People say, oh, I'm glad I don't live back during the Reformation. back during the times in England when they were burning folks. Hon, I wish we were back there. If God had blessed us with a little bit of real persecution, we wouldn't nearly have the trouble we have, because we're facing the subtle thing, the thing that slips in and says, well, it's really not so much. I mean, don't make waves. Just make a little bit of effort. Give a little bit. It's deadly, deadly. And we're sending people to hell because of it.
Yes.
We need to open our eyes and understand where we are. These are desperate times we live in. Friends, I buried a friend of mine 2 weeks ago, put her in a hole in the ground. She doesn't care anything about politics. Honey, she's in another place. Her heart is in the heavenlies with God. She's not interested in all those things that she dusted and waxed and took care of in her house. They're sitting over there on Brown Road, and somebody else is having to wash them.
Yes.
We better open up our eyes and understand we don't have long to walk here, and we better walk well while we have an opportunity.
Yes.
Because our time here is very, very few. I pray all the time, God, let me number my days. Let me know who I am and know the intensity of where I am. Because when Jackie Reynolds walked out of here, she didn't have anything she could put in her hand. The only thing she took out was relationships. Relationships with her family. Relationships with friends. Relationships with the heathen down the road. All that they knew about her, and relationship with her God. That's all she packed out of this world. But I want you to know she was loaded down with that. God bless his name. Now, that was a woman of faith. That was a woman of faith. I want you to know there is no shortcut, and there is no easy way. You have to make up your mind and at least be honest enough, at least get your foot in one boat or the other. Quit that piddling around. At least be honest enough to turn your back on God or turn your back on the world, but do something.
Yes.
Arthur went back. She saw she didn't have any future there. Well, she was more interested in her future. But Ruth said, I've already decided I don't have any future anyway. I'm going with you. So she did. Poor old Naomi. She said she left full and came back empty, but friends, she brought back more with her than she took out. Because she brought back a woman.
Yes.
I mean, she brought her back a woman. She brought somebody back that others were going to tell her in the end of the book were worth more to her than her husband and 7 sons. She brought back with her somebody who had died to herself out of her love for Naomi. Now, I've read a lot of things, and there's a lot of ideas about types and shadows and all in here. That's good. But I want you to know I see some other things here. I see some decision making, some turning from and some turning to. And I want you to know this. It'll take you a lot more than emotion to get you into Canaan. Weeping won't do it. Being sorry won't do it. The only thing that'll do it is for you to make a decision. I have died to this and I am alive to that. And there's no longer any discussion. There's no longer any decisions to make, because as long as you live in the throes of your decision, you're going to be miserable. Make up your mind. Make up your mind. I mean, either do something, one thing or the other. And this old gal Ruth, she made up her mind. She said, if where you die, I'm going to die. And where you're buried, I'll be right next to you. Naomi reaped what she sowed. She really did. When you plant death, that's all you're going to get. And you always get more when you're reaping than when you're sowing. She reaped a bumper crop. But she came back. In verse 2, now you've all read the story. They meet old Boaz. The King James is so cute. It says, Naomi said, Ruth, let me go out into the fields and glean. Now, it was the custom that the poor were able to come, and the people were forbidden to harvest the corners of their field. That was for the poor. And if you had a klutz working for you and he dropped a handful of grain, well, that's too bad. That had to stay on the ground. That was for the poor. They didn't need any food stamps and things like that. They made provision for their own. Nobody went hungry in the house of bread. If there was food to be had, it was open for everybody. And I won't stop and preach to you my opinion about selling the gospel today. We won't talk about that. If you don't have the money for the tapes, then you can't afford to hear it. This is the greatest tape that will change your life, and you send $10 and you can have it. Friends, that's selling the gospel, and that stinks. That stinks. And we won't talk about that. But they fed their folks. And she said, let me go glean. And the King James says it was her hap to light on the field of Boaz. I love that. You know, hap is an old English word from the word happenstance. It means luck or fortune or coincidence. And you know nothing like that exists with our God. Honey, that sweet old gal, her footsteps were marked out before the foundation of the world that she was going to land up in the field of Boaz. And he was an older man. She was a young woman. He was an older man. He was rich. And he was a kinsman. He wasn't real close, but he's close enough. And it was her hap to light on the field of Boaz, and that's the sweetest thing. She went to glean. Now, it says, let me show you just a couple of things. You're familiar with this. Look in verse 8 of chapter 2. It says, Boaz said to Ruth, listen carefully, my daughter. Do not go to glean in another field furthermore. Do not go on from this one, but stay here with my maids. Let your eyes be on the field which they reap and go after them. Indeed, I've commanded the servants not to touch you. And when you're thirsty, you go to the water jar and drink from what the servants draw. Now, when you go to Boaz's field, Boaz is our picture of Jesus. He's our wealthy kinsman redeemer. He is the Ancient of Days. When you go to Boaz's field, he said, now, honey, you don't look longingly over in the other field. You know, the grass is always greener to most folks. He said, now, you keep your eyes on my field and you stay here and I'll see that you're taken care of. Do our eyes stray longingly over to other fields and wonder how it would be if we weren't robbed of all that pleasure that they had in the world? Yeah. Honey, you keep your eyes on Boaz's field. There's more than enough for you and yours in Boaz's field. He said, because it's over here you're protected. It's in this field that you're protected. I've given instruction to my servants not to insult you, to take care of you. Down in the latter parts of the chapter, it said, he's given his servants charge. He said, now don't insult her. It means don't bring up her past. Honey, down in this field, your past won't be brought up. That's under the blood. He said, not only that, but I'll tell my servants to take care of you. They're going to give you something to drink. The angels of God are commissioned to care for us. If you could open your eyes and God would let us see into the realities, we'd see this place filled with great old warrior angels who we are going to owe a lot of apologies to in one day. Because, honey, they've watched over us and picked us up and delivered us and looked after us. God says, you keep your eyes in my field and I'll see that you have plenty to eat and plenty to drink and won't nobody bring up your past. Woo, glory. That's the place for me. Plenty to eat and nobody bringing up your past. That's the place to be. He said, you keep your eyes on this field. The eyes are the window of the soul. Don't go looking over the fence and wondering what Joe Blow's doing down there, how he's getting so rich. Lord, how come he's not living right and I'm trying to do right and I'm having trouble paying the bills? Honey, you just want a bill due, you'll have something to pay it. Just keep on in your field. You keep your eyes on God's field. You glean just there. There'll be plenty for you. He said, we're going to be protected by him. Now, he said, in King James it says, come, and she came to this field, and she continued. Let's see, what verse is that? Three. Someplace in there, in one verse, I didn't put it down. It says, she came to the field, and she continued there. And I wrote down on here, it's one thing to come, but it's another thing to continue. You know, everybody comes, and it's exciting to come, but it's another thing to continue. Picking up one foot and putting down the next one. Picking up one foot and putting down the next one. It doesn't matter what kind of a splash you came into the kingdom. What I want to know is what you're doing today. I'm not interested in how you believe back at Grandma's church and make some big decision. I want to know what you believe in today. I want to know what you're doing today. I don't get excited when people make their big decisions for Jesus. That's good, and I'm pleased, but I want to see them in 3 years. I want to know how they're doing when the pressure gets on. Because everybody can shout glory when the group is big in there and I'm shouting with you and everybody's patting you on the back and congratulating and you feeling all spiritual and wonderful. But when you get back home, honey, and the world collapses in on you and everybody calls you a fool and you're going upstream and everybody's going downstream, I want to see you then. That's when I want to talk to you. I want to hear you shout glory then. I want to hear you talk about sweet Jesus then and say praise the Lord then. I want to know how you are when you get under the pressure. When you're between the two grinding wheels of two impossible circumstances, I want to see how you last there. Because there is where we'll see what's really in you. Out of what's in the well comes up out of the bucket. And under pressure, you'll ooze out what's on the inside. It'll come out. You'll see just exactly what there is in you. I walk down the hall. I was all banged up from an automobile accident. I was dragging my body on a walker, and my hair hadn't started falling out yet, but it was going to, and I was pitiful, pitiful, about 98 pounds and gray and wrinkly skin. I laughed first time I saw myself without any clothes on, and I was mad, and I was dragging myself down that hall, and I said, well, I guess I'll find out what I'm made of in all this. And the Spirit of God spoke in my heart. He said, no, you're going to find out what I'm made of. And friends, he was right. He's right. You get full of the Holy Ghost, and that's the only thing that comes out when the pressure gets on. You don't have time to stop and think and organize your thoughts, because what's in you is just going to ooze out. Because a disaster never gives you warning. You never get a card that says, be prepared, 2 o'clock Tuesday, trial. Honey, it's there. James says, don't be surprised, but you won't hardly help being surprised. We're always surprised. It always comes on you all of a sudden. But what's in you is what's going to come out. Coming to the field was one thing, but she continued there. And then, I want to tell you something that past repentance doesn't atone for present rebellion, disobedience. Just because you happen to repent one day doesn't mean anything. Let's talk about today. Let's talk about your attitude today. Where are you walking today? None of this business of taking one step forward and four steps backward. You better hitch up to the Holy Ghost. Let Him pull you along. Because I can't promise you that you won't hurt. You're going to hurt. You're going to cry. You're going to ache down in the pit of your stomach. You're going to feel like you're the only one that has to suffer this. You're going to feel alone because, honey, everybody spends the night in the lion's den alone. You don't have company in there. And all your friends putting you on the prayer line doesn't help you one bit. You all by yourself. And saying, well, we're praying for you. You say, well, big deal. You know, come on in here with me and let's see how you feel about it. Well, just trust Jesus, honey. Don't tell somebody just trust Jesus. My sister told me one time, she said, don't tell somebody they're under satanic attack during the attack. They don't need to hear that. Man, get them out of there. Don't tell them what's going on. You don't have to identify their position. Get them out of there. Don't think that it's going to help and that all the church is going to gather up around you. Honey, you're going to be on your own. You know, folks say, well, I'll pray about it. That is charismatic for get out of my face. Selah. Absolutely. Absolutely. Now, this fella. Okay, I made a note of something I didn't want to pass. Oh, okay, look in verse 14. It says, at mealtime, Boaz said to her, come here that you may eat of the bread and dip your piece of bread in the vinegar. So she sat beside the reapers, and he served her roasted grain, and she ate and was satisfied and had some left. Oh, listen, that vinegar was wine that was soured. 2,000 years before Jesus was born, Abraham met Melchizedek when he was coming back from the wars. Melchizedek was out of the Canaanite city, but he was a priest of the Most High God. And Melchizedek said, Abe, come on over here. Let's sit down by the side of the road. Let's have church. You can't do that, Melchizedek. I mean, you can't be a priest without an offering. Where's your offering, Melchizedek? I mean, you can't have church without a temple. Where's your church house? You can't do that. I mean, that's disorderly. No, that's not. You can't be illegal, Melchizedek. You can't. And besides all that, you're a hated Gentile. You've got to be a Jew, one of God's people. But old Abraham sat down with Melchizedek by the side of the road, and they had bread and wine. 2,000 years later, Jesus sat with his disciples, and he said, eat, this is my body, and drink, this is the blood of the new covenant in my blood. And 2,000 years after Melchizedek, kind of in the middle, Ruth and Boaz sat in the field, and he handed her a little piece of bread. He said, dip it in. He is our greater than Boaz that tells us, if a man would know me, he must eat my body, for my body is flesh indeed, and drink my blood, for my blood is drink indeed. Honey, she was fellowshipping with her Boaz. She was sitting there, and he was handing it to her. He said, now, I've given you myself in the pitcher of the bread. He said, dip it in the blood. Dip it in the wine and eat it. It'll give strength to you. The bread says that his body was broken for my diseases. He took upon him my pains and my sufferings. And the wine says, by his stripes, the bread says, by his stripes I'm healed. And the blood says, I'm forgiven. My sins have been paid for. No more guilt. I may stand before him with my eyes wide open and my hands uplifted in praise. And old Naomi sat in Boaz's field and let him feed her the bread and the wine. They had church together. That's you and me. Our Boaz sits us down in his field where we're busy working, protected by his servants, drinking waters that belong to his servants. He makes provision, and he breaks bread and says, dip it in the wine, honey. Take that brokenness of my body. Take that healing that I've given to you and dip it in the wine. Know that your sins are forgiven. No condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. Isn't that rich? Oh, glory. I could run a mile. Yes, sir. Listen, he handed her parched corn. Now, you can eat leeks and onions and garlic. They belong to Egypt. And manna, that belongs to the wilderness. That's the miracle bread. But when you get to Canaan, that's corn. That's corn. He handed her parched corn. Canaan means a Christian coming into the fullness of his possessions. Possessing his possessions. That means he's coming to the place where he's walking and living in the fullness of Jesus Christ. You get corn and Canaan and honey, you got to put it in the ground and stomp it with your foot. You got to walk it out. It doesn't come upon you. God isn't going to zap you with the glory to heaven. You're going to walk it out step by step all your appointed days. And there ain't any quick way out, friend. You're going to step it out. But in the midst of stepping it out, you got corn. Leeks and onions and garlic won't do anything but give you bad breath. And manna is so light, it's like angel's food, they said. But honey, corn will put grit in your gizzard. It'll do something for you. It'll put some muscle on your bones and let you fight. Because in Canaan, you got to do battle. There are wars to be fought in Canaan, but you got the muscle to do it because Boaz is passing your hands full of parched corn. Corn is the food of Canaan, and she ate to the full, had all she wanted. She kept close to the Lord of the harvest. And then she had enough left over to take some home to Naomi. There ought to be enough of God in you for you and somebody else. There ought to be enough of the Spirit of God in you for you and others. You ought to bring some in on the broken pieces of your broken up ship. Remember how Paul took that trip on his way to Rome and they hit that big storm and that big twister tore that ship up and they floated to safety on the pieces of the broken ship? Well, God's going to allow the circumstances of life to tear your ship up. You're going to be like Ruth. You're going to have to make a decision. Am I going to go back to my gods, or I'm going to count myself as already dead anyhow and go on? And when your ship breaks up, and sister, it'll break up, you just mark it down, your life will come apart, and everything you've ever thought was anything is going to fall to pieces. It'll come apart, but I want you to know that other folks are going to ride to safety on the pieces of your broken ship. You can count on that. You'll be saved, and not only you, but you'll bring a crew in with you. Yes, sir, we. It all happens because we keep faithful to our Boaz. We stick it out in the field he's called us to. No, and that's where the groceries are. That's where the water is. That's where the bread and the wine is. That's where the corn is. It's in Canaan where we're strong enough to fight. And we know that we've been called to it. We stay close to our own Boaz. I want you to know that the Scripture says, that old Boaz told her, he said, blessed are you, and may the God of Israel give you your wages. May your wages be full from the God of Israel under whose wings you've come to seek. Nobody ever sought for relief under the wings of God in vain. Nobody. I've stood and cried and been to the tight place when I thought my heart would break. But I couldn't bear to face this. I couldn't live through it. And yet I said, Lord, I don't know what to do, but my eyes are on you. And I have sheltered up under the wings of the Most High. And friends, I want you to know that he met my need. He carried me through it. What I didn't think I could face, I faced. What I didn't think I could live through, I lived through. But you have to make up your mind. You going to go back to your gods, or you going to go on into Canaan and encounter Boaz and his field and his corn and his bread and his vinegar and the protection of his servants? And may you receive the full wages underneath the wings of the Most High. Father, we bless and thank you. Truly, Lord, there's nobody like you and there's no book like your book. Lord, this is the most fantastic thing. It is delicious. It feeds my soul. It strengthens me. It liberates my spirit. It causes the shackles and the bondages that I've let come gripping on me fall off. Oh, God, you are so faithful. When my faithfulness has run to the end of its rope, your faithfulness is just getting started, Lord. And your rope doesn't have any end. It just keeps on going and keeps on going. Thank you for the precious word of God that cuts me and opens me up and lances my wounds of where I've refused to repent and turn away and causes the pus and corruption of my sin and rebellion to ooze out and lets the light of the glorious gospel and the face of Jesus shine on me and heal me. Rub the salt in my wounds, Lord, of the revelation of my sin, that same thing that hurts and stings me might be the very thing that brings health and healing to my bones. We bless you, Lord. I ask you in the name of Jesus to gift us with the gift of repentance that we might change our mind and make our choice to walk where our God has placed us to walk and to be faithful, to count ourselves as already dead anyhow. Lord, let us have one foot in glory so that when it comes time, it won't be that big a jump. Oh, God, let us walk like the crucified man, suspended between heaven and earth, neither in heaven and yet not a part of the earth. Let us understand, Lord, that we're aliens. We're strangers, we're pilgrims, but let us have set our sights on the place where our God has called us to, that we might be a glory to you. Now bless us, Lord. Bless the food we're about to eat to the use of our bodies. Let it strengthen us the way the sweet corn strengthened old Ruth. Thank you for Sister Ruth, Lord. Thank you for her. Lord, let her know we love her. We look forward to visiting her. Lord, I don't want to face this good woman with shame in my eyes and knowing that I couldn't stand where you placed me when she stood where you placed her. Lord, she had no hope, no future, nothing to expect. The only thing she had was a heart bursting with love. God, let me be like that. Let my heart be so full of love with you that it doesn't matter what I'm threatened with or what I'm faced with, I've clung to you. Let me have already made that decision where there's no big decision when it comes about. May your own name be praised and blessed forever. In Jesus' name, amen and amen.